If you ever forget what the gospel is all about, sometimes great hymns and choruses can remind us in simple words. And I believe that that is one of those hymns. If your child, if you have children, little children, they ask you, Mom or Dad, why do we go to church? Why do we follow Jesus? Another great place to go to give it to them in very simple terms. Midway through my college years, I transferred from the University of Washington, where I was majoring in business. And my junior year, I transferred over to a little Bible school in Kirkland, Washington. It used to be called Northwest Bible Institute. Now it's Northwest University. It's a full university with a specialty teaching program, a training of teachers. It has a business program. It has a nursing program. And still at its core, it has a Bible and Christian formation program for the training of pastors and leaders in God's church. And I referenced one of my mentors throughout my 13 years here, Dr. Dan Pakoda. Was with his son yesterday at the Husky game. We sit together, and it's a great time for both of us to talk about his dad. And I wanted to bring a quote this morning as we're digging deeper into this series that Dr. Dan gave to the systematic theology class that I took as a junior, circa 1974. And this quote, I've never forgotten it. We hadn't even opened up a book. He hadn't given one lecture. And Dr. Dan stood in front of this class of college students, and he said this: "The task of theology is a humble and sacred one. We're like ants who are trying to describe a human being who is standing far beyond us, trying to interpret their character, their motives, and their actions." Right from the very beginning of all of our desire as young people to finally get the answers about God that we were looking for, Dan kind of put up a stop sign and said, before we try to go on that journey, let's remember that it's a very humble and sacred task. We don't see through a glass clearly when we talk about God and try to discover more about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian God. We have enough signposts along the way from the scriptures and from church history and from our own experience. But ultimately, I've said this before, God can be known, but ultimately he is unknown. If that wasn't true, then we would be on equal plane with God. We would just be going through an exercise to find a peer, because we would be able to discern everything there is about God. And so I've always appreciated that. The scriptures tell us, even Moses understood this in Deuteronomy 8:2. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, and whether or not you would follow his commands." So even the experience of the Jewish nation in the desert was a humble one. It was one where they were taking the beginning steps of learning who this God was that they had been saved out of Egypt for. Well, at this stage, I wanted to put up a graphic. If you would, this is a simple diagram to try and give you a picture of what we've been trying to do in these initial sermons in this series. We're trying to give you some markers to place the smaller stories, if you will, in the meta story of God's salvation story. And so we talked about the first, and I apologize, it's a little small there. We'll see if we can get it bigger for future weeks. But the first covenant really comes out of the creation. God did not create because he had need of creation. God was complete in and of himself. It's one of the basic theological truths about the Trinity. God didn't have to create because he was lonely or had any kind of a need. He created out of love, as we sang in that song. The pursuit and the relentless love of God is what led him to create all of the universe and humanity. And so in a sense, his initial covenant was with his entire creation, and it was perfect. And God said, it's good. Then we come to the covenant with Adam, which really was a covenant with this couple, Adam and Eve. And he was speaking to them because he wanted to express his love for his creation. And yet we know that initially we started with the Imago Dei, that Adam and Eve were created in the very image of God. This couple was to initiate the entire human race. And so the key event, sadly, in Adam's life is the breaking of that initial covenant. There is a curse, a covenant curse that fell on all of humanity. And we read that in Genesis 2. But always remember that humanity and creation was created good initially. It was not created fallen. That happened after God's initial creation. Well, after the curse of the covenant, human beings are still made in God's image. It's distorted, but not done away with. And so the next covenant was with Noah. And here, God makes a covenant with a family. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 9. And in some ways, the covenant with Noah is renewing the covenant that God made with Adam. After the destruction of wickedness in the world, God makes a covenant and a promise to Noah and to his family. He says, you will be fruitful and you'll multiply and fill the earth. The same words that he gave to Adam. You are still made in the image of God. And so that holds true as well, Genesis 9:6. The animal kingdom was to flourish again, Genesis 9:9. And so after the animals leave the ark, they are told to be fruitful and multiply. And lastly, in the covenant with Noah, God promises never again to destroy the earth with a flood. And we all know what the sign of that covenant was. It's a rainbow. I don't know if you've seen this past week with the fall rains and all of the different weather patterns that come flying through the Northwest. This is a great season for rainbows. And I hope that as you see those, you are reminded of the covenants that God has made with humanity. Well, the next covenant we talked about 2 weeks ago was with Abraham. And now it's not a family, now it's grown to a clan. And God's covenant is with this nomadic sheep herder. And he says, out of you will become a nation. But for now, it's just Abraham and his family. And this part of the story has Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we will see those three names linked throughout our study because they're found throughout Scripture. As people were looking back through this lens, back at the covenants, they always attributed the covenant of Abraham as this starting point with the nation of Israel. Well, today we're going to look at the covenant with Moses. And now it is a nation. Last week, Janet preached on the Exodus, this salvation of the nation from the Egyptians across the Red Sea. And Janet taught out of Miriam's song, this wonderful song of praise, as the nation realized they had been saved by God. And just a precursor, in the coming weeks, we'll talk about the covenant made with David, which is then a kingdom, keeps getting bigger. And ultimately, the new covenant that we see predicted in Jeremiah 31, but now the covenant of God is with all peoples, with all tribes, and all nations. Well, let's take a look at the covenants. Put up the next slide, if you would. This is a very important principle for us to remember as we reflect and refer back to the covenants and look forward to the ones we'll be talking about. First of all, the covenants are progressive, meaning the initial covenants were intended for that time and place, but they weren't intended to be the end all. Each of the covenants builds on the next one, with an eye to the ones that came before. And so God, through the covenants, is working towards complete salvation of humanity and the restoration of the entire created world. That's the story of the Bible. What was taken away in the curse will eventually be replenished and restored. So the later covenants don't supersede the previous revelation. Rather, they help to reveal and expand the earlier covenants more fully. It's like taking a 101 course in college that just gets your feet wet. And then you take the next course and the next, and each of those builds on the previous to the point where you understand the full story of that particular discipline. And so the new covenant in Jesus displays the intent and purpose of the biblical story most clearly of all. So let's just refer really quickly back to the Abrahamic covenant. This is a slide I showed a few weeks ago. And it's Abraham standing out in the desert plain where God predicted, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham didn't live to see that. But now as we look at the covenant to Moses, we see that that has taken place through the Exodus. All right, you can take that away. And so today we're going to finish up with Exodus, and we're going to look at Leviticus. And so again, I've given this disclaimer throughout this series that a lot of you want to put a stop sign up and say, well, wait a minute, I got more questions about Exodus. Can't we go back? Well, those are great questions, and you can talk to Jed about those in the sermon response afterwards. But again, our desire in the sermons is to give you the big picture so you have a place to put the other questions in the meta-narrative. Exodus covers the story of about 80 years. It's the story of Moses' birth through the Red Sea, Exodus, and salvation to the other side, if you will. And then we know they spend some time in the desert. And we will bring the story of Exodus today up to the giving of Moses' covenant at Mount Sinai. That's where the story of Exodus ends. And so on the cover of your worship folder, I put the concise statement that really defines this covenant that God made through Moses. And again, this is as Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the middle of nowhere, these are the words that are recorded, beginning in chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's looking back. Now he's looking forward. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, here's that reference point again, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Now that phrase right there is carried throughout the scripture. Peter echoes it in the New Testament. He references it back because he understood that the church was ultimately a fulfillment of these words that were intended for Israel here. although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. One of the questions that comes up is, why this group of people? Why in the world didn't God choose a better nation that was bigger, stronger, more well-known? Why didn't he pick the Romans? Wouldn't that have been a great nation to call his own? What about France? What about England? What about superpowers of today? Wouldn't those have been better choices? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us why. This is one of those times where we put out our hands and say, Bible doesn't tell us. All we know is, in God's sovereign understanding, he just picked out this little group and said, you are going to be my treasured possession. And so the covenant that God made with Moses can be summed up with three principles. The first one Janet alluded to last week, that God saved Israel before he gave them his law. That's an important principle because they weren't saved by obeying the law. They were saved before it. They came through the Red Sea. They were now in the desert and they were wandering around and God was beginning to give them the basics. And so the law begins to help them understand, but it was given to them after God's saving work. Secondly, the Israelites under the Mosaic covenant were saved by grace. The New Testament helps us with this. The Apostle Paul, especially in Romans, references back to the Old Testament covenant. He makes it very clear, especially as a Pharisee, who could have easily said, I'm saved by the good things that I do. He was an apostle of grace. And he says, even under the Mosaic covenant, they were saved by grace. The law was for their benefit and their health, but not for their salvation. And finally, and this is one that will be our theme through the rest of the Old Testament, is God was about shaping a nation that he had chosen in his sovereign understanding to demonstrate how life should be lived with God. He's trying to do the same thing that he tried with Adam, but now he's doing it with a whole nation of people. And that's very important as we interpret the component parts of the rest of the Old Testament. What does it mean to live in complete communion with God? With Moses, God begins what I call this grand experiment. And it's going to have some tremendous heights and some very sad depths as God tries to shape his people. Well, let's take a look at Leviticus now, because really, this theme is continued in this book that I'm sure many of you have read, even in the last week or so. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt. They had a reference point for another nation where you used to live. And he's looking forward. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan. They didn't even know the Canaanite peoples yet, but they're headed there. And God is saying, don't look back. Don't look at the folks where you're going to go. Don't follow their practices. You must obey my laws. Be careful to follow my decrees. I'm the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Well, this is found, obviously, in Leviticus 18, right in the middle of all kinds of very specific rules, laws, and commands. So they were to obey Yahweh simply because he was God. No other reason is given. I'm sure they stood around and said, man, why did we get picked by this guy? It would have been a lot easier for us to make up our own gods and follow those because we can manipulate them. But this God, man, he's kind of top down. The second thing we see here is, obviously, they were to live differently. They couldn't use the excuse, well, everybody else is doing it. God is shaping a different people. And finally, they were to pursue life and health with God alone and not follow to the right or to the left. And so God is like a loving parent who is trying to save his children from destruction. Well, there's a graphic here that kind of contrasts the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic one. And you can see that the Mosaic covenant is an outworking of what we saw with Abraham a couple weeks ago. The Abrahamic covenant was initially with a man, with a nation, and a promise of blessing to the world. It wasn't just that he chose Israel and he was going to bless them, and this is a very important theme. He chose them so they could be a blessing to the rest of the world. This grand experiment of shaping this nation wasn't intended for them to just hold on to it and hoard it. It was intended so they could give it away, part of God's ultimate plan. And the Mosaic covenant, and this is where we get bogged down, especially in Leviticus. It's like, what in the world do all these rules and laws in the Mosaic covenant have to do with anything? And you'll see three categories in the law. There's moral conduct, there's ceremonial religious activities, and there's civil order and governmental regulations. And here's the frustrating part in Leviticus especially, is they're all mixed in together. It does, you know, God didn't reveal this in Leviticus and say, okay, first of all, like we would love in the West, first we're going to show you the moral laws, next we're going to show you the religious ones, and then we're going to show you the civil. They are all mixed together. Go to the next slide. So here's another way of summarizing it. These three categories, the first one, the moral life and conduct. The essence of the moral laws in the Mosaic covenant is given in the Ten Commandments. And if you've studied those at all, you know that the first four of the Ten Commandments are about humans' relationship to God. The next six are with our relationship with each other. And you can really look at all of the rest of the very specific moral code of the covenant to Moses, and you'll find that all of them fit underneath the Ten Commandments. That was the large picture of what God was trying to convey through these. The rules governing religious life, this is where we really get bogged down because we don't necessarily relate to a tabernacle. The nation of Israel was worshiping in a tabernacle at this point, this transportable church that they're carrying around the desert. We don't relate to priests, at least as Protestants. We don't have that kind of understanding the way that God instructed Israel to have a whole tribe, the Levites, which is where we get Leviticus, is out of the rules that establish that priestly tribe. The sacrificial system, we certainly don't see that in our churches today. And so we can really get bogged down because we just don't get it in terms of why in the world is this important? Why should this be in God's inspired Bible? But I think as far as we look at the religious life, you can make a broad statement and say that these instructions tell us how to enter the presence of a righteous and a holy God. We don't need to obey the specificity of those, but it gives us a general tone for our motive. And it also shows how they were ceremonially cleansed. It isn't salvation in the sense that we know it that was provided by Jesus, but the sacrificial system gave them a ceremonial cleansing and was a shadow of what was to come. And the third thing is, we see these rules regarding civil life and government. This is a bunch of nomads. They don't have a history of governance. And so God is laying out, here's how I want you to practice in the desert. Eventually you're going to go to a land where these things are really going to kick into gear. But we need to work on it now. And so very simple rules in terms of peoples relating to one another. Very specific to this time and place with Israel. And so this again is the entry level for Israel. When you are as a parent or raising a child, you don't instruct a two-year-old on how to drive a car. The brake's over there, here's the gas pedal, here's how you shift the transmission. The first step with a child is telling them to buckle a seatbelt. And over the course of their life, you will gradually give them instruction so that by their 16th birthday, Lord willing, they're ready to handle this big hunk of metal. Well, that's in a sense what God is doing with his people. The law is a foreshadow of what is to come. And so in Jeremiah 31:31, and we'll hit this really hard when we get to the prophets, but Jeremiah gives a prophecy about this coming covenant, the new covenant. And he says this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. It'll no longer be reliant upon a structural system. It'll be complete because it'll be in their own hearts and minds. It's a prototype, if you will. Remember the early cell phones? Anybody watch Seinfeld recently? The old situational comedy from the 90s, Seinfeld, is perfect for the history of cell phones. Do you remember the big walkie-talkie that he gets in his apartment? Well, that's a prototype of what we are using today. That was not the end game. And we can look at older movies in the last 20 years, and it's fun to watch the technology improve, whether it's computers or cell phones. They were prototypes. And so even the covenant with Moses is a prototype for what is to come. Hebrews 10, if we jump to the New Testament, again, not to ruin the story for you, but the writer of Hebrews is referencing back, and he says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? Go to the next slide. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So by the time we get to the New Testament, they're not blowing it up. They're saying those were just prototypes. They were just intended to help us in the initial stages as a nation. And now the writer of Hebrews gives us just a small picture of the full story. And so the final quote is this. The old covenant law testified to the perfect holiness that God desires in us, at the same time training Israel to look for a complete Savior. The covenant with Moses was never intended to be a period at the end of it. It was intended to do exactly this, to grow up the nation, to have them be shaped and understood by a love for Christ eventually, but just to get to know what it was to be healed and made whole as they lived according to God's intent. So this morning, as we prepare for communion, I want to just ask some simple questions related to the covenants. Do you and I look at ourselves as created out of God's desire for relationship? Just as I began this morning, do you believe that you were created because God desires health and wholeness in a relationship with you? Do you believe that you're made in God's image, with your physical flaws, with your aging body? Do you believe you are still precious to God and made in His image? Do you believe that this image that God has made, do you believe that it was marred by sin? And that there's a brokenness that we all share. None of us has greater brokenness than another. But there's something amiss. And do you believe that God has provided a way for us no longer to be selfishly focused on just what we think we should be doing? And finally, do you believe that all of God's instructions for us are intended for our good and not as tasks to somehow make ourselves right with God? At the end of every life, all that matters is what we sang during the offertory. And when before the throne, I stand in Him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat the endless refrain that we will never tire. Even your favorite song, you get tired of it once in a while. But that refrain we will never tire of. So I invite you to read with me these words of institution as we prepare for this table. Again, spoiler alert, I'm jumping to Hebrews. But I think it's a perfect text for us to look back at this table that we are about to come to today. Would you read this with me? For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered Himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why He is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and His people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant.